we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I ask the illumination of your Holy Spirit. I ask for myself to be able to speak clearly, even though there might be worship songs jumbled in my mind and other things. We pray that as we come to your word right now, you would help us. See that it is practical. See that it is rich and challenging and life-giving. And wherever we are, whenever we're watching this or joining us in worship right now, we pray that you would speak to us, because whether we understand or believe it or not, this passage is so timely for our world today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For many weeks, I have been preaching now on Galatians and telling you that we've been talking about our freedom in Christ. And this freedom, Paul has alluded to thus far in the opening chapters and the opening passages of Galatians, but he hasn't actually explained it. And he's going to explain it even more later on, particularly in chapter 5. But now, for the first time, he actually unloads multiple times some pretty key words. And these key words are justification and works by law or by faith. And there's a lot of stuff there, but let me orient us to the passage this way. Right before this, what is the context? The Apostle Peter, who's like one of the founding pillars of the early church, like the guy that like walked with Jesus, went to the empty tomb. If you're not a Christian, you've probably heard of Peter, okay? Peter is one of the most famous names in the world. It's one of the most common names in the world, along with John. And so Peter's a big name, big apostle. Peter has just committed an act of what you and I might call nationalism or racism. Because in the earlier part of this chapter, Peter chose to withdraw from eating and fellowshipping with non-Jewish people, okay, in order to sort of placate the demands of this other group of false teachers called the Judaizers, that theologians call them, that basically said, if you want to get right with God, you have to be clean. If you want to be right with God, you have to be clean. And part of being clean is follow the Old Testament laws about like dietary laws and ceremonial cleanness. So you have to withdraw, stay apart. Now, so Peter withdrew from the non-Jewish people in the church at Antioch. Now, why is that relevant? Because if I was in a dining hall at your workplace or your school, and I was with, I don't know, a bunch of, you know, non-Asians, let's say I was with a bunch of white folks, and then a bunch of Asians came in and they looked at me like, hey, Enoch, why are you hanging out with this race of people, these non-Asians? And if I therefore got up under that pressure and walked over and sat with my people, quote unquote, and ignored them, then that would sort of be seen as, well, that's kind of offensive. That's strange. And we would probably call that racist. And of course, it's pretty hard to just judge an activity without understanding the motives. But that being said, racism is the notion that you believe you are superior than someone else, or that another group of people, whether it's classism or racism or, you know, Yankees or Red Sox fans or whatever, you basically think they're lower than you. Yes, Yankees and racism, I put them in the same thing. So just challenging New Englanders here. But the basic idea here is this. The understanding of this doctrine called justification is so profound and practical that it affects how you view everything, including other groups of people. So that's a practical thing. So let me just encourage you that what we're going to see, if you want to deal with things like racism, if you want to deal with things like a sectarianism of the harmful, destructive kind, the condescending type, it's not enough to just say love everyone. That hasn't worked. It's not enough to give good and just laws. That hasn't worked. You need a deeper transformation on a fundamental soul level that only, I believe, the gospel can bring. But more than that, not only is this so relevant because of the issues of divisions among classes and races today, the issue is who is struggling with this? In this passage, when Paul says, we are Jews, you and I are Jews, who is he talking about? He's talking about Cephas or Peter. He's not talking to a brand new believer. He's not talking to someone that grew up in a totally different context. He's not talking to someone that doesn't believe in the gospel. He's talking to like the leader of the early church. So let me put these two thoughts together. An incredibly profound, a timely, relevant topic that everyone, even the most experienced and longest living disciples of Jesus struggle with, then surely if you're a Christian, you and I should benefit. Because if Peter struggles with this and forgets the basic understanding of the gospel message, then you and I need it. If you're not a Christian, then I'm so glad you're able to tune in, because you're going to be able to jump onto this understanding at a time where it's so practical and so relevant. The doctrine we're talking about is justification. Justification by faith. And so I'm going to unpack that in 3 points. Number one, what is the doctrine of justification by faith? What does it mean? What is the doctrine of justification by faith? Number two, how do I know if I understand it? So number one, what is the doctrine of justification by faith? Number two, how do I know if I understand this doctrine? And make no mistake, I actually believe, yeah, this whole passage is about this doctrine of justification by faith. I'm not just reading into this because it's like one of my favorite doctrines, which it is. So if you're a Christian and you have heard the phrase justification by faith, but you don't have a clear definition, you should feel a little bit discontent about that, to use the theme of our young adult retreat. So number one, what is the doctrine of justification by faith? Number two, how do I know if I understand it? And number three, why is it so important? Why is it so beautiful? Why does the doctrine of justification by faith make you want to fall in love and follow Jesus even more? So 3 points. What is the doctrine of justification by faith? Number two, how do I know if I understand this doctrine properly? And number three, how does this doctrine make me fall in love and follow Jesus all the more? So number one, what is the doctrine of justification by faith? So to get into this, I need to unpack it and put, it's going to draw a contrast here. It's going to say justification by faith as opposed to someone being justified by works. So let's understand justification first and foremost. Justification means to be declared just or declared righteous. Theologians tell us, and this is debated, but I think I take the strong, clear view that the term here used by Paul in this passage has to do with more like a legal term. You are justified, meaning in the eyes of the law, you are declared right, and therefore you have all the privileges and rights therein too. So that might be a little strange, but think of it this way if it helps. The opposite of justification, the opposite of being justified, is to be condemned. In the eyes of the law, you are either justified, you're right, you're righteous, you're just, or you stand condemned. If you are just and right in the eyes of the law, then you have all the privileges pertaining and rights to being someone who's keeping the law. But if you are declared condemned before the law, if you have broken the law, then you have to submit to the proper and just penalties or punishments of that. So what Paul is saying is this: you get justified, you get right with God's law, you get right with God by two things. There's two ways: either by faith, by believing in Jesus, or by your own efforts or abilities or works of righteousness. Now, that's all context. I invite you to now read with me Galatians chapter 2. Let's just look at the first few verses, verse 15 and verse 16. Read with me here. We ourselves are Jews, Peter, you and I, by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one can be justified. Okay, if you're paying attention, Paul had basically said we're justified by faith, not works, 3 times. Let me show you the emphasis and then try to unpack more. So again, in verse 16, he says 3 times, we know that a person is not justified by works in the law, but through faith. So he's declaring a principle. Okay. Secondly, he makes it personal. Not only is it a principle, he says, continuing, not only is this a principle, but Peter, you and I, as leaders in this church, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he said it first, the principle. Secondly, he personalized the principle. And then thirdly, he declared it universally, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is how he says, okay, Peter, you and I are Jewish people by birth. We are not Gentile so-called sinners. Because we're Jews by birth, we have the Old Testament books of Moses and the law. We have been taught from our very beginning, Peter and Paul say, that you keep the law by being circumcised, which is the procedure that would happen to males in that culture, as also by what you ate, by what you wore, and by certain practices. Those are those Old Testament dietary laws. So Peter is saying, and Paul is saying this, you and our Jews, we have the law. How do you get right with God? How do you stand right before God? How do you avoid the penalty of being condemned before God? It's not by following all those Old Testament laws. It's actually by simply believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, that we have faith in him, and that by him dying, he takes our place. And so, what is the doctrine of justification? Let me put it this way. The doctrine of justification by faith is that belief and not effort gets us right with God. It's by belief and not effort, belief and not works, belief and not getting baptized, belief and not going to church regularly, belief and like not swearing or having sex only in marriage, belief, it's not any of those things. It's not any of these works. Anything you've seen in the Bible, any command that God has called you to obey, to love your neighbor, to forgive others, to not steal or covet, to sacrifice, to do all those things, all of those acts of obedience are works in keeping with God's law. And he's saying this, no one is saved by trying to follow all these works. And if you think about it, it's pretty impossible to do that. Someone may say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And one of the reasons why a lot of people, secular or Christians even today, struggle with God having these doctrines of heaven and hell is because they think, I'm a pretty good person, right? I mean, yeah, I struggle, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And so what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves to other people. And so there's this old sort of like illustration, for example, and you could try this right now. If you're at home, if you have a piece of paper, or you can visualize this. Imagine you have a piece of paper, and imagine you drew a vertical line. Okay? All right? At the top of the line is the holiest, most righteous, just, sacrificial, loving human being you can imagine. You know, the person you can think of. A lot of times in the last 100 years, people would put like Mother Teresa or Gandhi or Jesus or something like that. Okay? At the bottom of this vertical line, okay, I want you to put the most unjust, unloving, unrighteous person you can imagine. You know, a generation ago, we would have said certain dictators or despots from, you know, certain world wars, probably. Nowadays, people probably put leaders of what the West would call, you know, terrorist regimes or things like that. And so you put them at the bottom. So at the top, you got the best people, holiest people you can imagine, people that you would truly like, oh man, these are saints. At the bottom, these are, you know, they would be in the lowest circle of hell, to use Dante's hype, you know, fictional depiction of hell. So super holy people, super people that really are probably exhibiting the worst of humanity. Now here's the question. On this diagram, put yourself down. Where would you draw yourself? Okay? If you're actually mentally tracking with me, and I know most of you aren't because you're just thinking, what's the point, Enoch? Okay, so if you did that with me, you'll find that most humans, most people, put themselves somewhere in the middle. Right? Now I ask you to do this. If you ask the average secular person, the average secular liberal progressive person around here in New England, if there is a heaven and hell, if there's like a place that good people go to, and if there's a place that bad people go to, you know, whether it's forever or short term or whatever, you know, maybe you only believe in the good place but not the bad place, whatever. On this diagram, I want you to draw a line at the cutoff point. Draw a line where above the line, people go to the good place, and below the line, people go to the bad place. Okay, not just really. Super holy people, the worst of humanity. Most of you put your name here. Draw the line. I'm waiting. Seriously. No, seriously, draw the line. No, seriously, I'm just kidding. Okay, now I see the line. Thank you, that's good. I see you. Thank you for that. So here's the thing. The average secular person, the average Christian even, super holy people, super worst of humanity, your name, the average person, if you say, where do you draw the line if there's a good place? They would draw the line just under their own name. You can try it with your colleagues and friends. It's quite offensive if you go there, but so hopefully you have a good relationship with them and they know where you're coming from. But here's why. The average person thinks, look, I think I'm a pretty decent person, okay? I mean, I speed sometimes, I swear, I definitely think some bad thoughts, you know, I probably cheat on my taxes here once or there, but in general, I'm pretty good. Surely if there's condemnation, like a place of punishment, the bad place, or hell, I mean, I'm not those people. I mean, I'm not trying to be judgy, but I'm not as bad as, I'm not as great as those people, but surely. You know, this is the same true, if you don't believe me on this, same is true with this. If you're watching this video, you're probably one of the people related to BCC. You have family or friends, or you've been here or something, or you found your way randomly. You're probably in America. You may have economic issues right now, but in general, you're probably not dealing with chronic hunger. You're probably not starving. And if you actually have a job, you're probably lower to upper middle class, somewhere in there. If I were to ask you, draw the line at where people are rich versus poor, this is what most people, they would draw, rich people are above me, poor people are below me, I'm somewhere in the middle. And the same thing, we are normalizing ourselves. And it takes traveling to other parts of the world, or even other parts of our country, or even other parts of our commonwealth to see, no, if you've got food in your refrigerator, you got clothing in your closet that you have not worn during the pandemic because you haven't had to go out, but you've got that clothing, then biblically and practically, you are rich. And the same with justification. It's not that you and I measure up to each other. It's that when we measure to the perfect standard of God, you and I stand condemned. So the question is, do you deserve this or do you deserve that? The question is this. If there's a holy God, if this God cares for justice, if this God cares about righteousness, if this God cares about morality, have you ever failed to live up to that standard? Forget God. How about this? Okay, don't mean that last phrase, forget God, by the way. For the sake of example, forget God. Whatever your moral view is, whatever your morals are, okay? You can write them down. If you wrote all your moral views down, I don't care what your view is about this social issue or that social issue or whatever. If you wrote down all your moral beliefs, you ask yourself, do you even live up to your own moral beliefs? If you say you do, then please come and tell me. I'd love to learn how you do that and how you measure that up. But if you're like most of us, and I think if you're being honest, I know that may sound offensive, but I think if you're being honest, you'll realize that no matter what your morals are, if you write them all down on a piece of paper and you look at your life, you'll realize I don't measure up. Justification by faith versus justification by works means this. How do I get right with God? How do I get access to be with God in heaven? How do I know that if I die, my soul secure? How do I get in a right place so I have a life of purpose with God? It's not by effort. It's not by any works of the law. It's not by any acts of obedience. It's solely and completely by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith as in mere intellectual. The word faith in the Greek, that's a preposition. It's really faith into. Nerdy Greek seminarians will point out it's not faith in Christ. It's faith into Christ. It's a robust term that really is, it's both cognitive and volitional and will. It's like basically I'm putting myself by faith, believing into Christ and all that he has. I cannot get to heaven. I cannot be saved. I can never be good enough by my efforts. Only by accepting what Christ has done for me. Today, Bettina, when she came in here, she arrived earlier than me because she's awesome. And she didn't have a key card. Okay? So she had to call me. Now, fortunately, I have a little way. I shouldn't out myself here, but too late now. I started the illustration. And basically, there's a way for some people to be able to unlock the remote, sorry, Mark, if you're watching this, to unlock the doors of the church remotely. For a very select few people, you know, with more power comes great responsibility, so we carry this seriously. And so it was able to open the door remotely, okay? Now, if I can't open the door partly, it's either unlocked or locked. In the same way with justification, you are either fully justified because you are declared right before God or you're not. See, we think that if I pull harder on that door, I'm going to get in, but you can't get in. The door has to be unlocked. Once it's unlocked, you can enter. Anything short of that is not good. So you can live your whole life, but if you've ever broken your own moral law, your own moral beliefs just once, you would stand imperfect. You would stand to be deserving of whatever penalty your moral framework believes. Now, in Christianity, which arguably has one of the highest and loftiest morals of all world religions, that's a big gap and disconnect. What is the doctrine of justification by faith? The doctrine is this. God loves you not because you work hard for him. God accepts you not because you've done all these good things. The doctrine of justification by faith is this: God accepts me and receives me as his child simply because I have put my faith and belief in him. That's the doctrine. God accepts you and me into his family and accepts us as right before the law, before his moral law, by belief and not by anything I do. It does not matter what I do. It's all about faith. That's the first point. What is the doctrine of justification? It's this: that God accepts me into his family and declares me righteous because of my faith in Christ, not because of anything I do. Now, if you're tracking with me, and if you're anything like me, you're beginning to sense a really cool, potentially big loophole. Like, this is too good to be true kind of loophole. Okay, wait a second. Pastor Enoch, you said that it doesn't matter what I do, correct? If I have faith in God, yes, that God accepts me. And in your view, I go to heaven if I die and when I die, yes. So if I believe in God, I go to heaven. That's awesome. So then this is what Enoch would think, and maybe some of you. Wait a second. So what's to stop me from believing in Jesus and then just doing whatever I want to do? Because God's going to forgive me anyway, right? God's going to, you know, Jesus paid for those sins anyway. So that question, that if we're really saved by faith and not by works of the law, but not by acts of obedience, then that means we don't have to obey the law, right? That means we don't have to do more Paul. We don't have to obey God's morality, right? If you are thinking that, that shows you have a pretty decent grasp of justification by faith. Let me explain this before some of the proper theologians get upset to us. If you understand the doctrine of justification by faith, you should inevitably say, well, then why obey God ever? If you are grasping the doctrine that God accepts us as righteous into his family by faith, then you should naturally go, then what's the point of obeying God? Like, I can do whatever I want. If you haven't gotten to that point, honestly, I would encourage you to question your understanding of this doctrine. Because the second you see this, the second you realize, wait, it's all by faith, you just instantly also come to a place where you're like, wait, do I need to obey the word of God then? Do I have to obey? And that's what the second point is. The first point is this: what is the doctrine of justification by faith? The doctrine is that we are accepted by God, not by any effort or works we do or any obedience, but simply by faith in Jesus as our Savior. Now, that leads us to our second point. How do I know if I understand this? Two things. If you say, well then, why should I sin? Why should I avoid sin? Why should I obey the law? If you ask the question, why should I obey anything from God if we're saved by faith? I want to suggest you actually understand the doctrine. However, listen to this. This is kind of confusing. If you say, though, that why should we obey God at all, not only do you shows that you understand the doctrine, but it also shows that you don't understand it enough. Because if you don't see how the doctrine can be abused, you don't have a good grasp. But if you wonder why the doctrine can be abused, you still have more to go. So this leads us to our second point. The second point is this. Paul says to Peter, okay, you and I are Jews. We have the Old Testament law, but we know we can't keep it perfectly. We can't go to God. God, let me into heaven. Why? Because I've done everything you've asked me to do. God, let me into heaven because I've loved every single person perfectly. I've never said anything wrong or hurtful or harmful. I've only told the truth in perfect doses. I've never fibbed or lied. I've never coveted, been jealous, or I've done everything. No one can say that. So because of that, I have to say, God, I ask you to let me into your kingdom and your heaven and family and declare me just because of my trust in Jesus. He died on the cross in my place. So then why can't we just sin it up? Paul's going to say, because if you do, then you really don't understand the gospel. Let's take a look at beginning now in verses chapter 2, verse 17 to 20. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So here's the second point. And we think about this. How do I know if I understand this? If you think, and if I think, that we can continue to live however we want, then we don't really understand the very fact that we think I can sin it up. This is what Paul says. He says, look, if we're justified by faith, does that mean Christ is like condoning sin? Where it says, is Christ a servant of sin? Is that saying Christ just frees us so we can do whatever we want? No, that's not the point. The point is to actually, to still obey the, I mean, just, if you just stop, Jesus clearly taught in a way that expected people to obey. The Apostle Paul taught a lot about things like sexual morality and greed and injustice. He talked about helping the poor. So they all care about keeping God's laws. But the point here is why you keep God's law and why you need to keep the law. Please listen to me. If you think I need to keep God's law so God will love me, if you think I was really mean to someone today, today I was dishonest, today I was cruel to an animal, today I lied, on my, whatever it is, God's really mad at me, he's angry at me, you don't understand. In the same way, if you think, huh, God, I've been really good today. God, I gave a lot to this charity or to this church, or I did a lot, I mean, I really stayed up late serving you for this, preparing this ministry, this Sunday school lesson, or I really helped pass out thousands of meals today at our free meal food distribution. All, if you think those things and you think that scores or takes away points from you, then it shows you really don't understand. And if you actually try to live that way, it's like you are tearing down the fact that God has saved you by faith. That's why it says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. I don't have to be saved by keeping the law so that I might live in God. Let me give you a sort of coarse, imperfect example. The example would be this. So my son, one of my kids, is in college, and the college he's at has intensive COVID-19 surveillance testing. I say intensive, but probably necessary. He has to get tested 3 times a week, I believe. Because he lives with us still and he's commuting to campus because he's in a program where he has to do stuff on campus physically for labs, but also go, someone pointed out to me, well, if your son who lives with you gets tested 3 times a week, that's sort of like your family's getting tested 3 times a week. Yeah, I guess because we're living together, we're sharing the same bathroom and all these things. So if we're tested and if I'm wearing face masks and if I'm doing all those things, and if you tell me, hey, Enoch, this face mask is we care about protecting people from COVID-19, so wear this face mask. If you give me this face mask and you say, Enoch, this face mask is impenetrable, like nothing will get through. It's like not a K95, it's like a N100, okay? It's like a, whatever it is, right? If I therefore don this mask, you've given me this mask because you're caring for the safety of everyone. And if I have this impenetrable mask, this N100 mask, because I think the 95 means 95% or something like that, and then I just go and like, go like breathe in air people who are COVID-19 positive, I've sort of missed the point. Because the point of all these safety precautions is to promote health for everybody. Those who can afford to have jobs that work from home and those that are the most vulnerable to COVID-19. If I wear a face mask and I just sort of scorn that, or if I have my things and if I'm protecting myself and I just kind of behave irresponsibly, even though I won't get sick, it shows me I don't really understand why I have the face mask. I don't understand the point. The point isn't so I can do what I want and take unnecessary risks. Because I'm wearing my seatbelt, it doesn't mean that I can drive recklessly. Because I have these safety things, doesn't mean I can. If you really understand the purpose of the seatbelt, you, when you click your seatbelt on, it's not so you can be reckless. It's so you should be even more safe because you care about safety. In the same way, the Apostle Paul is saying this. Look, Christ died to pay for the junk and the evil of humanity. And if you understand that he died for that and that he saved you from that and that by belief you've been declared just before the law and you've been accepted in his family, the last thing you want to do is therefore go and commit more egregious acts that would grieve Christ and be harmful to your fellow people. It shows that you really don't understand. Later on, Paul's going to say in chapter 5, it almost shows that you don't really have true faith. Now, you're not saved by works, but if you have no compunction, if there's nothing at all, then you have to ask yourself, do you understand what it means to actually believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in him? Because as the theologian said, we are saved, saving faith is, we are saved by faith, not by works. But saving faith is accompanied by works. Or to put it another way, as theologians say, we are saved in Christ by faith alone. But saving faith, the kind of faith that saves, is never alone. It should always be accompanied in God's time and God's way by some fruit or some works of his righteousness. And again, that's another debate for another time about how much and how soon and all those things. But here's the basic idea. If you think that I don't have to obey the law, it shows you really may not understand the gospel. But if you actually think, why should I obey the law? It shows that you get part of it. You get that this is so good to be true that no matter what I do, God loves me. Yes. So here's the thing. Without the gospel, you obey God. You do good works to get God to love you. If now that you're saved, the only reason you do good works is gone because you don't get God love you, then you don't know God. I have a friend that was working at the library and then retired. And when he retired, he would still hang out at the library, public library, and just shelve books and do things, you know. And a long career at the library. And I pointed out to him, I thought you retired. Why are you still putting books back on the shelf? He's like, oh, well, yeah, I've always loved this job. I said, yeah. Well, just because I love this job and just because I'm not getting paid doesn't mean I stop doing it. If the only reason you're doing a deed is to get paid, then yeah, when you're not getting paid, you will stop. If the only reason you're obeying God's commands is to get God to love you and to get into heaven, then listen, once God loves you, you will stop because your reason to do it is gone. But if God has saved you and given you by faith, you have a new reason to obey God. Before, you obeyed God out of fear that he's going to reject you. You obeyed God because you needed him to save you. You wanted him to kind of accept you. Now he's accepted you. So I don't obey God. No, now that he's accepted you, I can obey God because I love him, because I want to thank him for all that he's done. And that is the more powerful reason to do that. If I only give flowers to my wife because it's her birthday coming up very soon, then that's not the same thing. But if I love to give her flowers just because I love to give her, she doesn't really like flowers, but if I love to give her things just because, then that's even more. Like, no one wants to be, you know, told, you know, happy anniversary or happy birthday or whatever, just because they're supposed to. They want someone to want to do it. Only a God that saves you by faith, so that I don't have to obey God to earn his favor. Only that God can you truly show true love, because that means everything I do for Christ, as imperfect as it is, it's not done to earn a shred of credit with him. It's done completely out of joy and power by his Spirit. So point one, what is the doctrine of justification by faith? It is that we are accepted by God, declared right before the law into his family, not by any effort or tasks or works or obedience we do, but simply because we put our faith in Christ. And how do we show we understand it? We show we understand it when we realize that the motivation to obey God is not to get from God, but to thank God. We show we understand when the motivation to obey is not out of fear for rejection, but out of gratitude of the acceptance. So that leads us to our third point. Why is this so good? Why go through all this trouble? Why is this so important to understand? And let me briefly point out this way. This is the last verse here in chapter 2, verse 21. I'm going to show that basically Peter's saying this. Paul is saying this to Peter. If you don't believe this doctrine, if you don't believe that we're saved not by works of the law or by acts of obedience, but that we're saved by faith alone, and then saving faith moves us to do works of obedience. If we don't believe this, then you've sort of made Jesus an idiot. Oh my goodness, heaven forbid. You just said an idiot. Yes, because it says if Jesus didn't save you by faith, then he died for nothing. If you got into heaven, if God loves you because of how much effort you put into, then Jesus was foolish and wrong and pointless to die. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 21. Paul is saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, meaning just because God shows me grace, I'm not getting rid of it by saying that it's by faith. For if righteousness, if I was to be accepted by God through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I could get God to love me by trying hard, by fasting, by praying, by working, by giving enough money, then Jesus did not need to die. It was sort of foolish and it was pointless. Let's imagine that, heaven forbid, you go outside at night because there's a big commotion and there's fire trucks and sirens there because one of your neighbors, your good friend of yours, a neighbor, their home, maybe across the street, is burning. And there are firefighters outside, and they're talking and say, okay, I think we got these people out. Is there anyone else inside? I'm going to go back inside. And then the family member says, wait. Don't go back inside that burning house because it's about to collapse. And plus, dear firefighter, everyone is here. All the people are accounted for. Okay? Now, if the firefighter said, no. I want to go in just to show you how much I love you guys and care for you guys, and goes in and dies, that would be utter pointlessness. Furthermore, if he goes in, well, you know what? I know everyone's outside safely, but I'm going to go into the house just to set a good example for society. Okay, I'm going to go in if I die and set a good example. Okay, that'd be foolish. The flip side is if you read in the paper that a firefighter, he or she died in a blaze because they were trying to save someone, and if you found out there was no one in the building, that would be an utter waste. That would be so tragic. Like, you know, if someone goes in, a first responder or a firefighter, he or she goes in and saves someone or even loses their life. Yes, they lost their life, but at least it's a sense of nobility and it was a great, virtuous, selfless act. We can still celebrate that. There's still some meaning in that. But if a firefighter, she goes in or he goes into the blaze and there was no one there, that's such a waste. When people say, you know, I don't think the Christian view that there's a hell is very loving. I don't think a loving God would have a hell. I don't think a loving God would send people to hell. Then Paul would say this, if there is no hell, why did Jesus go back into the burning house and die? If you could be saved by sheer effort and you just need Jesus' help, why would Jesus go? Like if you're in a fire, like, you know, and Jesus needs to save you. If like, oh, he can just like pull you out, you know, through some sort of rope or line, then why would he go in? Why would he risk himself? Only a God that says there is a real penalty for all the injustice, all the harm, and all the immorality that we commit as human beings. That penalty is severe because God's standard is high and perfect. And Jesus says, I love you so much that the only way to do this is for me to die for you. You know why? Because you could never earn it. And because you could never earn it, by Jesus dying on the cross, the only way to get it is by simply receiving the gift for free. I can't earn it. God is the only being you will ever be in a relationship with where you will never earn more of his favor by any of your acts. Also, God is the only being you can ever be in a relationship where he won't hate you or love more or less based on anything you do. Because right now, if you and I were to be judged by God by our own lives, we stand condemned. Period. That's what the Bible teaches. And again, you don't even have to agree with the Bible's moral teachings. Your own teachings probably would condemn you because you don't live to it perfectly. By the same token, we get saved. We can be accepted and declared righteous before the law by God and to his family by faith. Then there's nothing you can do that God would love you any less. It's all by faith. So point three is this, the doctrine of justification that says God can accept you as just before the law because Christ died for your place makes God more loving, not foolish. Otherwise, why run into a blazing house when there's no one in there, when no one needs to be saved, but only a God who is willing to risk, and in this case, give his son's life, only a savior who willingly laid down his life for you. Only that kind of God is a God worthy of your worship and worthy of obeying. That's the kind of God that makes you want to live for him. If the only reason you were ever nice to people is because someone is watching, then when you're alone, yeah, you're not going to be nice to people. When no one's watching you, you'll just troll people on the internet. But if the reason you want to be kind to people is because you sense God's given you kindness, then it doesn't matter who or where you are. Everything else is true as well. If the only reason you do any good thing in this world is to get a reward, then guess what? When the regulations aren't there, when the laws, when the punishment's not there, when no one's watching, you'll do whatever you want. But if we have a new powerful motivation that I want to live for God, even if no one's watching because of all that he's done for me, then that is a God worth loving and worth praying for and worth worshiping. If you're a Christian, I have to ask you, Galatians is a challenging book. Can you clearly define justification? Because if you can't, if you have a fuzzy understanding, that probably means that you're not really appreciating the incredible importance this doctrine has for your life. You are saved and accepted not by any effort. Look, your spouse may love you more or less because of your effort. Your kids may like you more or less because of your effort. Your employers and neighbors may like you more or less because of your effort. God does not love you any less because of your because of your limited, imperfect effort. And he won't love you more when you kind of scrape and scrounge and kill yourself to try to please him. He loves you perfectly, and if you are in Christ, he accepts you as just before the law. And that's so hard to wrap our minds around, because everyone else judges you and me by our works, because that's how we live. But God, if he judges by our works, we would be doomed to the punishment we deserve. He doesn't judge us by our works if we put our faith in Christ. He judges us by Christ's works, and Christ obeyed the law perfectly. Do you want to be accepted? Do you want to have an understanding of faith and religion? Do you want to have an understanding of God where you're not in fear of God, whether you're measuring up to God? God is not this professor, this teacher that's always marking you down. God is not the divine, you know, driver's test, license testing instructor trying to check you every wrong thing. He's not the cosmic cop trying to catch you in wrong. He already knows every wrong thing you have and ever will do. He is a God that stands ready to offer you this incredible gift that is free to you by faith, but incredibly costly to him because it cost him his son. This is the beauty of the freedom. And when you have this understanding and this faith in Christ, you are free to obey God in ways that no one ever could, because fear of punishment will never be enough to really make you live a whole life for God. But the freedom to live for God, because he's already done everything for you, is truly the freedom that we are invited to by God. Let's pray together as we prepare to close in worship. Gracious Father, as we think about this doctrine, and it's one of those things where I'm sure I could never do it justice. And more brilliant women and men in the history of the church and theologians have written and spoken about this. But here we are, I'm just a regular church pastor trying to share with our flock this lofty notion that we are saved only by your faith and only by the work of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't try to live for you. It just means that the reason we try is completely different, not out of fear or mere obligation, though we are still obligated, but out of a joyful desire to please you and to thank you. We can be able to live for you anytime and all the time. And we have that freedom that's found only in Christ alone. So help us to understand that. Lord, for this church, I pray that we would truly live in our freedom and to live and not walk in the ways of the flesh or the ways of the world, but to live and honor you. Father, this world desperately needs not just a vaccine. This world desperately needs not just and wise leaders. This world desperately needs believers in Christ who live and walk in the freedom that he offers through faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.